And thank you guys for leading us in worship. The song portion of our worship, that is. So we're on to chapter 7 in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And I've titled my message to you this evening, Be Ye Comforted. Be Ye Comforted. I'll borrow a little bit from the Old English there. That means you guys, be comforted by the message you're going to hear tonight. Not so much from me, but from the Word of God. It's a great message. Okay, so tonight what happens is we resume our study in the book of Daniel after Troy brought us a message last week from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28. And when we shift into chapter 7, what you're going to notice immediately is that it presents a whole different style of writing than the previous six chapters. The first six chapters were, in essence, six short stories, which sort of helped us get a feel for how Daniel's life was, the high points, the high events of his life in exile. And in the second half of the book, what happens is we begin to focus on dreams and visions, this revelation that God gave Daniel while he was in exile. And this is presented to us in a really unique form of communication. Now, the style of writing that you'll encounter this evening is not wholly unfamiliar to you, because you've run into it already several times in the second chapter and in the fourth chapter when we looked at the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. In those chapters, you might remember the meaning of the dreams was revealed to Daniel, who in turn, he gave the meaning to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so what those chapters have in essence done is that they've prepared us now to look at the rest of the book, chapters 7 through 12. If you can understand the way that those dream messages pointed to things, to realities beyond the imagery, then you'll begin to understand not only the book of Daniel in chapters 7 through 12, but large portions of Scripture, the book of Zechariah in its beginning, the book of Ezekiel, and most importantly, Revelation. So anyway, let's, as is my custom, I want to get right after the text, and so I'm going to begin at a good place, the first verse, chapter 7, verse 1, and I'm going to read a bit, and then I'll comment, and so on and so forth. By the way, I find this a really helpful way to approach the Scriptures, if you've noticed the way that I typically will do it. I read the text, I think about the text, then I explain the text, I interpret the text, that's the second step. And then what you want to do is take the truths that you learn there and apply them to your current situation. That's a really good way to approach it, and that's what we've been doing these weeks together. So, Daniel 7 chapter 1 begins this way. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Oof. It's tough stuff to deal with. What's going on here? Well, hopefully by the end of this evening, like I said, you will now have a foundation to read this book in other books like it. Particularly, I have in mind Revelation that gets tormented by people's misinterpretation. So let's get into this. The first thing that we notice in the text that we've read thus far is when this dream in the visions took place. Notice Daniel gives us the time frame. And these took place during the reign of Belshazzar, right? This king that we looked at back in chapter 5, who held this great banquet, and then he made a mistake which led to his demise. He took the temple vessels, the sacred objects of God's temple from Jerusalem that his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had taken as part of his war prize. He had taken, remember, Nebuchadnezzar took him back to Babylon and put him in the temple of his god. God allowed all this, permitted all this as an act of judgment. Well, his successor, Belshazzar, thinks it's a good idea, decades later, as he's throwing this great debauched festival, to bring the temple articles of God out and begin to drink in revelry with them. And of course, this is what incurs God's wrath. It's the final straw in Belshazzar. That very night, his life was taken from him when the Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, came in and wiped them out. So it was sometime before that event of chapter 5, when Belshazzar was in power, that this dream was given to God, given by God to Daniel. And here Daniel tells us he gives it in summary form. Now the dream itself should sound strangely familiar to you, because it sounds like the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. If you recall, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which distressed him greatly. It robbed him of sleep. It made him irritable. It made him unreasonable. It made him so unreasonable that he wanted to know the meaning of the dream, but he also was in such a condition that he felt like testing the worth of those that were charged with giving the meaning of the dream to him. Remember, I called them the royal dream team, this group of men who were magicians and sorcerers and enchanters and the wise men. They come in, and normally the dream would be given by the king or whoever had the dream, and then these men would set to work on giving it its interpretation using all sorts of occultish means and practices. But the king was feeling particularly ornery that day, having been robbed of sleep, and he wouldn't even give the dream. So the wise men threw up their hands in despair. Who can do what the king asks? And then so Nebuchadnezzar, seeing that these men could not meet his demand, that meant they were going to give their very lives. And he set to execute all of his wise men. You remember that event? Those weeks ago we looked at this. And so the problem for us who are on the side of Daniel, right? We recognize Daniel was part of this crew. He had been trained up, although he wasn't participating in this particular event. And so when the executioner shows up to Daniel's house, Daniel bargains for some time, saying that he can give the dream and he can give its interpretation. And so you remember from that chapter that God rescues Daniel. He's permitted the time to get the dream and the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. He holds a prayer meeting. He calls his church together, right? Him and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they hold a prayer meeting, and God graciously gives the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. This is back in chapter 2. Now the dream, a little bit of a review tonight, was indeed strange. I have it an illustration here of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. This is an artist's rendering, but it's pretty close based upon the description that we have. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, in that chapter, had a dream of an enormous man-like statue. It had a head of gold, and it had arms and chest of silver. It had middle and thighs made of bronze, and then it had legs of iron, and then its feet were a composite of iron and clay, right? And what God was showing Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, was that there would be a succession of empires that would come in the days ahead. Nebuchadnezzar's empire was that head of gold, Babylon, but it would pass from into history, and then the silver portion, which represented the Medes and the Persians, would take over. And then the Medes and the Persians would eventually give way to Greece, the Empire of Greece under Alexander, and then the iron portion, which would be hundreds of years in the future, was, from the time we are speaking, was, of course, the Roman Empire. That is the empire that is in charge at the time of the writing of the New Testament and the coming of our Lord. So in these first eight verses of chapter 7, where we are this evening, we have something very similar to this dream. It's not of a statue, but it's of four beasts. And so what God did was give Daniel a version of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to ponder, but it's decades later now. Remember, it's Belshazzar's reign, and he uses different imagery. So, therefore, our interpretation of the four beasts in this chapter, I believe, need to correspond to the four parts of this image from chapter 2. That makes sense to me. Logically speaking, that's what's going on. Now, it begins to go through these first eight verses a little deeper now. It begins, we are told, with four great winds churning up a great sea. Now, the imagery itself is meant to evoke a biblical response. You see, you have to be in tune with the way that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you how to read this type of literature. And in the Bible, the sea pictures something very specific when it's used in this way, when it's used in these types of passages. The sea, the ocean, if you will, was a very foreboding place to a Hebrew. The Jews were not known as a seafaring people. Okay, and so for them, if you were read their writings, particularly like the poetic language in Psalms and Job and elsewhere, what you'll find is the sea is often used this way. It's used to picture chaos and ungodliness and evil. And what it ultimately points to, the sea, it pictures the Gentile nations around them. That's what the sea represents to a Jew. It pictures all the other nations, all the other pagan nations. Notice the imagery and the way it's portrayed here. The sea, it's turbulent, it's raging, it's being turned up by the wind. The nations are raging. That's what this dream is telling Daniel. The nations are raging. Do you hear the echoes of Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? So out of this raging sea, what we have is this rebellious fallen world. Daniel sees four beasts emerge out of the world. Out of the world, that's what it means. Out of the sea. It sounds strange, but the sea, remember, pictures the Gentile nations around them, the chaotic, ungodly nations around them. And out of the sea, four beasts emerge, and that is picturing four successive kingdoms or empires that rise up. In the Bible, we have fallen, sinful humanity. They are acting out in their rebellion, in their wickedness. Remember, there is only but one God. So they're in rebellion toward God, and they're depicted as acting like what? Beasts. Animals. Okay? So the pictures, I'm hoping you're getting a feel for what's going on here. The imagery is pointing us to, it's not actual beasts that are going to come rise up out of the sea someday. No, this is called apocalyptic literature, and the reason why we screw up the interpretation of Revelation and a lot of these other books of the Bible is we don't realize, because we don't have anything really akin to it in our culture, we don't realize that the imagery is pointing beyond itself to reality. For example, the great dragon in the book of Revelation represents Satan. The beast that rises up out of the sea in the book of Revelation, near the end of Revelation, who is that? It's Rome. And I can go on and on and give you more and more. And once you begin to see that, what you're seeing is that this imagery is pointing us to realities that the people of God using. It's like God's picture book, if you will. It's a picture book. So Daniel, what does he see? He sees four beasts emerge out of the sea. Four beasts that will rise up in this world. And this pictures the four kingdoms and speaks of four rulers of those kingdoms who represent the kingdoms who will emerge from the nations around them. Now, the first beast is, we are told, is like a lion and it has eagle's wings. Daniel says, the first kingdom is described like a lion, it had eagle's wings, and then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. So, here's this really strange creature. It's a lion-like creature with eagle's wings. And if you look at into Babylonian history, you realize the lion is meant to represent, or Babylon uses a lion a lot to picture itself, kind of like we use the eagle here in America, okay? It has eagle's wings on it, right? So it's this really strange composite creature. Now, you got to think like a Jew. You got to think like an Old Testament informed Hebrew. In the Old Testament law, mixing types of animals was forbidden. It's unclean. It was unclean to them. And so when they see this beast of a mixture of a lion and an eagle, that would be unclean in their thinking. That's how they would have reacted to this. Just like they would have reacted to the sea one way. They would have reacted to this beast. Daniel would have reacted to this beast the same way. It's unclean to them. Mixing kinds of animals was unclean in Jewish law. And so this thinking is furthering the distasteful nature of the vision Daniel was seeing of the nations rising up in this beastly way around him. But then we're told that this lion stands up on 2 feet like a man and is given the heart of a man. Now, this is why you can't forget what's gone before. Because this pictures who? Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar when he went insane, right? He refused to understand the lesson that God was continually trying to get across to him, that it wasn't by Nebuchadnezzar's own hand that he became a great empire. It was because God permitted it. God ordained it. And when Nebuchadnezzar was on the balcony, you remember, the year after Daniel warned him, be careful, you're on thin ice with the Lord. Humble yourself. A year later, what happened? He's on the balcony, he's overlooking his empire, and he says, what a great empire I have built for myself. And instantly, he was struck with insanity, and it went by for 7 periods of time until he raised his eyes to heaven and surrendered to the God of heaven. And you remember that great, what I believe, faith declaration that Nebuchadnezzar had when he repented. I believe he surrendered and put his trust in one God alone, the God of heaven and earth. So this first beast is picturing Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon in particular. What about these other beasts? So we have a second beast that comes up after the first beast. And it's a bear, right? And it's raised up on one side. It has 3 ribs in its mouth and between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So remember back to chapter 2, from the order of empires in chapter 2, from the head of gold went to the arms and chest of silver, and that was Medo-Persia. And here in chapter 7, it's pictured as a bear. And it's raised up on one side. And what is that meant to picture? Well, eventually the Persians would gain dominance over the Medes. And so the bear being raised up on one side is showing what would happen eventually when the Persians would gain dominance over the Medes. It has 3 ribs in its teeth, and scholars go back and forth on. So here's another digression before I go any further. Sometimes we got to know when not to press the details too hard. What is it, like, and this is a good example. The 3 ribs in his, what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, scholars think it means it's talking about their 3 great conquests as an empire. When they defeated the kingdoms of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And it's given permission to continue to rage and conquer. Now, next in line from chapter 2, we remember from the silver portion to the bronze portion, which is Alexander and the Greeks, they come along. That's what they're pictured as in chapter 2, that middle and thighs of bronze. Here in chapter 7, they're pictured as a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. What is this imagery meant to evoke in us about Greece? Well, Greece conquered the world in record time. A leopard with wings is indeed a pretty speedy creature. And that's what, if you know history, Alexander did. He raged across the known world at that time all the way to India. And it was said that Alexander, when he conquered the known world in it by his early 30s, wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. What are the 4 heads, though? Well, again, Alexander died in his early 30s, and his empire was divided up amongst four of his generals. So the four heads are picturing these generals who would emerge. Okay, then the fourth beast. And this is the one where we're going to spend our time, just not yet, but I'm going to read the passage. Verses 7 and 8 from Daniel 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one before which three of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, if our thinking is correct, then this beast should correspond to Rome, the Roman Empire, the legs of iron in chapter 2 and the feet of iron and clay. This fourth beast should correspond to that, but I'm going to withhold speaking about this beast for the time being. As we shall see, Daniel wants to discuss this beast later on with an angelic visitor. And so we'll discuss the fourth beast then. So let's get on to verses 9 through 14. Daniel's still in this, having this vision. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, I looked. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So now, in the midst of this vision that Daniel's having of these beasts rising up out of the sea, we have a scene shift, and now he's in the very throne room of God. Don't miss that. We're in the throne room, and Daniel is given a vision of Almighty God. He's described as the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. And he's discussed in all his purity and majesty. That's what that imagery of him is meant to evoke, his holiness, the Eternal One. And he's attended by myriads and myriads of beings. Read Revelation 4 and 5. You get a similar vision when John is cast in the Spirit into the heavenlies. So this is none other than the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God. This is what the imagery is meant to picture to us. Now, some of you may wish to call me out here because I made a claim some weeks back that all visible manifestations of God in the Old Testament were the second person of the Trinity, the Son, before he was incarnate, before he was born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, given the name Jesus and all that, fully God and fully man, and will be so forever. That took place after this. But the Son in the Old Testament, he's the eternal Son of God. Remember, we define God this way. God is one God in three persons, and everything that one is, the other is. Jesus is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He always was, he is, he will always be. Now, some of you might remember that. So every time we have a visible manifestation, like we see these in the book of Judges, and he appears to Abraham and Jacob and all over the New Testament, we have these visible manifestations of God. That is indeed the Son. But now we're having we're getting a visible image of God, and you're telling me it's not the Son. Well, remember that this is a vision that Daniel is having. It's a dream. It's a vision. God is giving him a vision. He's condescending, if you will, to give Daniel this gracious vision of himself. He's allowing himself to be visibly represented. Okay? God is invisible. God is spirit. So God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they're spirit. Jesus, of course, took on flesh. He took on human form. He's fully God and fully man in one person. So remember that. This is a vision. God is invisible. But he's picturing himself to Daniel, certain attributes of himself. And he's taking up this seat, this throne. He's on his throne, and what we have before us is a courtroom scene. It's a judgment scene. And I don't want you to miss the contrast, by the way, between the sea, which represents the world and all its chaos, right? It's turbulent. It's raging. There's all types of upheaval. It's in a constant state of change and turmoil, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising, nations falling, leaders coming, leaders going, and then notice heaven. Notice the scene when it shifts to heaven. Now, it's a judgment scene, it's a courtroom scene, but notice there's an eerie sense of tranquility about it. It's business-like. It's ordered. It's in a state of total composure and control. Think Psalm 2 again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The Lord sits in heaven and laughs. He holds them in derision. And God will accomplish the same on earth as it is in heaven. He will exact judgment down here. We must remember that for all the rebellion done. And what we have before us is a judgment scene. And then you have the scene shift again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, those of you who are familiar with the four Gospels may have picked up on a title here in this passage that Jesus used of himself over and over again. Jesus constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. You ever wonder why? Why did he refer to himself as the Son of Man? We typically call him the Son of God, and so he is. We call him Lord, we call him Savior, and so he is. But Jesus constantly called himself and referred to himself to others as the Son of Man. Have you ever wondered where he was getting that from? Remember, Jesus, all the Old Testament finds its consummation in Christ, all of it. This is where he's getting it from. And so when he was using this title before the Jewish rulers and authorities and the people of Israel, they would have known what he was referring to. Now, the Son of Man is used all over the Old Testament, but in this particular passage, it takes on a very unique meaning. Son of Man means human being. Human being. Right? But here we have the Son of Man doing what? Riding clouds. Riding on a cloud, right? What is Daniel seeing? What did God give Daniel a picture of in 552 BC? He gave him a picture of the ascension of the resurrected Christ. After Jesus was crucified, you remember, after he rose from the dead, some 40 days later, we read in the beginning of the book of Acts that he ascended into heaven. Now, in Daniel's vision, what do we have? We have a human figure riding clouds, riding clouds. Now, cloud riding in the Bible, if you were to look it up, it's in Isaiah, it's in the Psalms, it's all over the place. It's a poetic reference to God. They refer to God in the Old Testament as the one who rides clouds. So now you have a human figure riding clouds. Well, what is that? Jesus is fully God, fully man in one person, and will be so forever. We have a picture of a God-man appearing before the Ancient of Days. Suddenly we have two God figures, divine figures, Yahweh figures, in the same vicinity. We have God the Father and God the Son appearing before him in his resurrected and ascended glory, getting ready to take up his heavenly seat to the right hand of the Father. We have the God-man, the Messiah, the Son of God, who took on flesh, being reunited with his Father after his earthly ministry was complete. Daniel is getting a vision of this. And so this figure, this Son of Man figure, was loaded with meaning. And so when Jesus took this upon himself, he was making a very bold claim. One indeed, one of the chief things that got him crucified. You might remember when he stood before the high priest What did he say? You will see the Son of Man riding on the clouds. And the chief priests, we are told, at the end of the gospel accounts, tore his robes and cried out, blasphemy. But when he rose from the dead, Jesus vindicated himself. He demonstrated, God the Father demonstrated, he received all that the Son had did, the Son of God had accomplished. And the Son of God vindicated exactly who he said he was. In that resurrected frame. And what we have now is God's kingdom inaugurated. You might remember back to chapter 2 when the stone not carved out by human hands was cast down. This stone from God was cast down at the statue and it landed at the feet and it took the entire statue, the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay right to the ground. And that stone grew into a mighty mountain. It's describing the kingdom of God, which was inaugurated when Jesus came in his first appearing, his first advent during the time of Rome. And we're living in the midst of that time now, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The mountain is growing. The gospel is going throughout the world. It's being proclaimed to the nations. And God's enemies, even now, are being put under his feet. And we are awaiting the completion of that mission. And we're participating in it as his church. We're participating in that mission of sharing the gospel with the nations. And we will rule with him one day, as Daniel will soon find out. And so this is what Daniel is seeing 550 years before it happens. Now, let's move forward and see what Daniel's reaction was. He says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me, it was anxious, and the visions of my head, they alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings, and that can be rendered kingdoms. By the way, so you might be a little confused there. I thought you told me these were kingdoms. Well, think of the kings. What do the kings do? The word here in Hebrew is, or this would be Aramaic here, is literally kings. The individual kings, what do? They represented the kingdoms. And so kings and kingdoms in this passage are used interchangeably. These are four kingdoms that will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High, what? That's us. That's Daniel and his three friends. That's those who have faith in the one true God. They will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. Now, I'm quite confident as to the identity of the first three of the four beasts that I've given you. We have Babylon, we have Medo-Persia, we have Greece. But it's that fourth beast which is a troublemaker. And it was confusing for Daniel. He says, I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, the one that was different from all the rest. That's what he says. It was exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left of its enemies with its feet. And I wanted to know about those 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. In the horn, it had eyes and mouth that spoke great things and it seemed greater than the others. And then he says, as I looked, this horn, it made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, now he's given the interpretation, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and it shall trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So with regard to the fourth beast, there is disagreement amongst scholars as to the identity of this beast, whether or not it was Rome. Some actually see it representing one of four generals, one of those four leopard heads I was talking about. Antiochus would have been the leader that would have emerged from one of those four generals groups. Some think it's that. I don't think it's that at all. I think it doesn't fit. doesn't fit, because this ruler that we're reading about, the fourth beast, is exercising great control and authority, and that man never really reached beyond the area of Palestine, so to speak. So others will see this fourth beast, not as that, but they cast this fourth beast as some sort of kingdom, still future, way off in the future, right prior to our Lord's return. That may be the interpretation that many of you have learned. Now, sometimes in prophecy, like we have before us, we do see long periods of time collapsed into really concise statements. This is why I had Troy read for you Luke in Isaiah. So in Isaiah, I'm going to make you guys seasick for a second. In Isaiah 61, it begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is a prophecy Isaiah gave. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He proclaimed liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." So this is a prophecy that Isaiah had of Messiah to come. Now Jesus, in his ministry, in his earthly ministry, very early on, as he's opening up his ministry, as he's going public, he takes up the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he finds that very portion of Isaiah, and he starts to read it. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he takes the scroll and rolls it up and puts it down. What about the day of vengeance? Well, Isaiah saw that event in his prophecy that God had given him collapsed. He saw the whole thing, A to Z. Jesus, when the prophecy was being fulfilled, and he's ushering in the new age, the kingdom age, through his people, he's inaugurating it. You remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? "I did not come to condemn, I came to save." His first appearing was one of salvation. His second appearing will be the day of vengeance. Okay? So when the prophecy is upon us, it begins to get more color, more fullness, more body, and we begin to see it. God doesn't give every detail in the prophecy, but you get the idea. Sometimes events are collapsed in prophecy. And that's why people say, well, this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom, it's still future. Daniel just saw three that pertain to the time right near him and around him that would affect his people. And then he saw one right at the end, the big one, the big fourth beast. And we're still awaiting that beast. And so the little horn figure is the Antichrist to end all Antichrists. That little horn that pokes up, he's an Antichrist figure. So people say that's the Antichrist that Paul talks about and others. But you have to remember something, that the Apostle John tells us in his first letter that there are many antichrists that will come into the world. And there will apparently be one which will tower over them all. But John does tell us there are many antichrists that come into the world. Antichrist just means against Christ. And so the Roman emperors like Nero and Domitian were antichrist figures who made war on Christians and war on God's people. What about Stalin and Hitler? Many thought they were the Antichrist. And the Protestant reformers, John Calvin and the crew, thought this was the Pope. Okay, so many Antichrists have come into the world. That's the point. Nations rise, nations fall. Tyrants rise up, tyrants are taken out. And God's people oftentimes are persecuted. So in this sense, I want to say that the present age in which we see the events of Daniel, they repeat themselves over and over, don't they, in type, down through today, don't they? There are brothers and sisters in the Lord all over the world suffering persecution at the hands of tyrannical governments. We don't experience that here yet, so it's not in our thinking. We've had an amazing run here, those of us that belong truly to Christ in this country, for the past 200 years, haven't really suffered persecution like our brothers and sisters are in Middle Eastern countries, in China, in African nations, and so on and so forth. So keep that in mind as you're reading this. As long as humanity is still in rebellion to God in the wider world around us, and we are God's people in the midst of that world, beastly kingdoms will appear, rise up, and then they will pass into history, and God's people may suffer in the process. You need to see the world as God sees it and God proclaims it. There is but two people groups in the world. There are his people, and there are those that are against God and therefore against his people. If you see the world that way, it will simplify things greatly. Now, how we interact with those people, Jesus taught us much, and we're not to make war on them as the world makes war. We are to merely live out our lives in Christ-likeness, in love, loving our enemies, and spreading the good news about Jesus. But I'm not persuaded that this kingdom is still future. And in a sense, I can see how people say that, because it does seem to picture many types of nations that have risen and fallen since the time of Daniel. But let me argue for why I believe this is Rome. Let me get back to where I was here. Here's the first reason. In Daniel's vision in chapter 7, there is a clear order of succession. We have one kingdom following another. This is the first reason why I believe that the fourth beast is picturing Rome way off in the future to Daniel, some 450 years until Rome appears on the scene, 550 years until the New Testament era. The vision mirrors Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. The fourth kingdom in that chapter had legs of iron, remember that, and feet and toes of iron and clay. And the fourth kingdom is undoubtedly Rome in that, because that's the time that the kingdom of God appears, the stone not carved out by human hands, the kingdom of God coming in the person and work of Jesus. So the fourth beast here in this chapter, chapter 7, is extremely destructive. Remember in chapter 2, that beast, extremely destructive. That's the second reason. Third reason, the 10 horns of this beast in chapter 7 correspond to the 10 toes of the statue image back in chapter 2. And that little ruler that rises up, and by the way, numbers in this type of literature, numbers in the book of Revelation, numbers in apocalyptic literature are symbolic. That's why you see threes and sevens and tens and twelves and forties and thousands and this type of thing. They represent things. So 10 can just stand for the run of kings in the Roman Empire. But then one, whoop, pops up, little one, Antichrist figure. And he displaces three, leaving seven, right? So all these numbers are difficult. Remember, there's a point when you say, I can press the details no further, because then you start getting in trouble. But what is that one little horn? Who could that be? Well, I believe, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, that this little horn represents the Emperor Nero, who would come. And John talks an awful lot. You want to know why there's not a lot of detail given of the fourth beast? Because that's the Apostle John's job in the book of Revelation to talk about them. And remember in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist figure that pops up, number 666, that's Nero's name spelled out in Numbers. So this isn't so mysterious anymore now, is it? It's picturing reality as it was actually going to happen to Daniel. That little horn, Nero, if I'm correct, was responsible for the executions of Peter, the apostle, Paul, the apostle, and many, many Christians. And the historical record of the Roman Empire, if it's examined, if you examine it, particularly around the time of 66 AD, so 30 years after Jesus or so, to 70 AD, made war on Palestine and took the country to the ground and the temple. They destroyed the temple. Biblical Judaism can no longer be practiced because there is no temple. And this is why Jesus said in Mark 13, not one stone will be laid upon another. And then he described himself as what? The new temple. You will worship no longer in a building or space, John chapter 4. You will worship in what? Spirit and in truth. Okay. The mountain, the new temple. Peter says, you are living stones being constructed into a temple, building. What is a temple? It's a place where God dwells with his people. The Garden of Eden was a temple. And in 70 AD, when they tore that structure to the ground, that would have been the most traumatic event to God's people of that day. It was estimated, if I have my numbers correct, in Jerusalem, that over 1.5 million people died when Jerusalem was besieged by the Roman Empire. Do you think that could be a little bit of a tribulation to them, to those people? Sure. So when we encounter apocalyptic vision, we want to remember, don't get too bogged down. Because the point is, you don't want to miss the point. You don't want to miss the point. See, when people read the book of Revelation, I love when people get into the book of Revelation and they're examining every letter and they're looking at every image and they're thinking, oh, that's an Apache helicopter. This is nuclear. No. The Apostle John was writing to the church of his day to communicate to them. But he was communicating just like all the biblical passages we have before us in the Bible, truth for all time. But it was communicated to a church in his day. Yes, there are some events in Revelation that I believe are still future. But the Apostle John was describing Rome. And Daniel was seeing Rome. And so don't get hung up on all the imagery. Look to what the imagery is pointing to, the realities. And that's what the heavenly being does. Notice what the heavenly being does. Look at what he says to Daniel. You know, Daniel gets like, he's like us. We get hung up on all the images. And we can know them to a great degree, but we really get nitpicky about it. And then the heavenly being who's giving Daniel the understanding necessary, he says, look at that first word in this next part of the passage. But. So he's describing the fourth beast, and then he goes, Daniel, but. Just like when Daniel was looking at the four great beasts rising up out of the sea, and then all of a sudden, he's cast right into the heavenly throne room. That's what the angel is doing. He's saying, but Daniel, don't get hung up on all this stuff that's going to happen and go on around you. He says, but the court shall sit in judgment. Which court shall sit in judgment? It's God's court. And the dominion of this beast shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the uttermost. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints most high. Now he's talking about the whole sweep of history, where we will end up one day. We will rule and reign with our Lord forever and ever over the new heavens and the new earth. His kingdom, the Son of Man's kingdom, the Ancient of Days kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter, Daniel. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. How'd you like to go to bed tonight? I mean, this dream was the most vivid and real thing. It was as if he was there. And this happens frequently with the prophets in the Bible. And it left him shaken. He was in touch, Daniel was, with the conflict between the rulers and dark powers and principalities warring against God's people. He was in touch with it. He knew that there were dark days ahead. But what did the angel do? And this is the application that we need to draw from this text this evening. There could be others, but this is the one I want us to focus on. We, who are God's people, must be forewarned of the danger in this present evil age and comforted by our future in the age to come. Forewarned and comforted. Be ye comforted. Why does God speak to us in this way with these types of literature and with the words of Scripture? He wants his people to be informed, warned, comforted, instructed, intelligently viewing the world around them through his wisdom, through his understanding. That's what the Word of God gives us. It gives us the proper worldview, the proper way to view reality. The Bible is the story of reality. And this is why when you listen to competing voices around you on the news, from Hollywood, from Wall Street, from Madison Avenue, from singers and musicians and artists and politicians and every other talking head you can imagine, when you listen to them, they will speak voices and with words that communicate truths which are against God's word if you're close, careful enough to listen. But if you're not properly instructed and grounded in the word of God, what happens? You get carried away. You lose perspective. You lose biblical perspective. And yes, when you have a fully informed worldview that's been fully informed by the word of God, people may look at you cockeyed, but who cares? You will be vindicated one day. You hold fast to the truth of God's word. You hold fast to Christ. The world is a mess. It's violent. It's sinful. It appears chaotic. But as the children of the living God who have been drawn into the kingdom of Christ, we are especially sensitive, aren't we, to all the evil in the world around us. But what God wants us to be informed by this truth, and what he wants us to do is to walk by faith and not by sight, not by what our eyes see, but by the truths of Scripture. And what God is communicating to Daniel is that he has all things fully in hand. The nations are raging now around us, but their time will come to an end. And this is what the book of Revelation is meant to teach us. This is what Daniel sees in his vision, and this is what God wants us to know. And this should bring us comfort. God wants us to remember these things, so he warns us. The nations will rage. The peoples will plot in vain. Christ has overcome the world, and so take heart. Remember, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man has indeed come. Messiah has come. He took on flesh. He took on our likeness. He bore our image. He walked this world for 30-odd years. And he sent his Son for what reason? We looked at it a little while ago. The Son of Man came not to condemn in that first appearing, but to save. How did he save? Through the blood atonement of the cross, so that all who look to him in faith can have full and final pardon for their sin and be reconciled to God and adopted into his family, his forever family. I don't care what particular when people talk about their problems in life, like everyone's life's a mess, right? That you know. And we know what the root cause of that is because we're fallen, sinful creatures, and sin basically makes our life a mess. We don't live according to the word of God, nor are we able to in our fallen nature. And so our lives unravel. And then those around us, their lives are unraveling, and then we just collide into one another until we die. So what's people's real problem? The people's real problem is they're not reconciled to God. We are broken in three ways. We are broken vertically. Our relationship with God is broken because of our sin. We are broken internally, right? We suffer from all manner of sicknesses, physical, mental, emotional, and otherwise, sin sickness. And then we are broken relationally with people. That's what sin wreaks. That's the chaos that has been wreaked upon this world by the fall of man and our perpetuation of that fallen nature through our sinful actions. And we're born that way. And every sinner participates in the world's rebellion. And it doesn't matter if they're kings or they're paupers, whether they're empires or individuals, they will all have to answer to God. But God, in his grace and his mercy, what did he do? The judge of all the earth is merciful and gracious and sent forth his Son to draw out from this fallen creation a new people for the new creation who are cleansed and purged of all their filth. They're righteous in his sight. We are legally guilty before the court of God, but in Christ, those of us who have trusted Christ, God declares us righteous because of him, Christ. The Son of Man has come. I get so tired of people, even people in the church, they get so They get so misdirected. They hear the voices of the world and they get drawn away. There's but one thing that matters: to be reconciled to God and to look forward to the time when we will spend all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with Him, free from everything that marks this present life as miserable. So let the nations rage. Let the world around us rage. You know why it's raging. Don't act surprised that you don't know. Why do people act like that? You know why. Be smarter than that, Christ people. Be smarter than that, God's people. You have the key of life. You hold the gospel. Share that with people. Give them a chance, and the Lord may give them understanding, and they may become part of our forever family. We share the good news about Jesus in this present hour. The Son of Man has come. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's participating with us in this mission. Remember, Troy said last week in the great commission that Jesus gave us, he said, go. He's talking to all of his people. Go make disciples, make committed followers of me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the name of the one true God. Teaching them all that I've commanded you. Obedience matters to show people the transformed life. He said, lo, I'll be with you always. Do you know he's here? Witnessing this evening. Lo, I will be with you tomorrow in your workplaces. Lo, I will be with you in the doctor's office. Lo, I will be with you on the car ride home from work. Lo, I will be with you in your homes. I'm with you. He said, I will build my kingdom. And we participate in that work. You see, we have an advantage that Daniel didn't have. His event has passed, right? His time has passed. But we live in light of the coming of Messiah, which he saw in that vision. We have that much more available to us. Peter says, oh, the prophets long to see the day that you guys are living in. And so we look forward to the return of our Lord. We look forward to that day, and we're comforted in it. Remember how one is reconciled to God. Christ Jesus came to die for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. And thereafter he ascended to the Father, to his right hand. And he's ruling now in the midst of his enemies until they become a footstool for his feet. Hear the Apostle John. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky, it fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I, the Apostle John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I got to pause there. This is apocalyptic vision, just like Daniel had. What was the sea representative of? He says the sea is no more. What is that picture? No more chaos. No more evil. No more turbulence. No more rebellion. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Who's this? Who's the new Jerusalem? We are. We're Christ's bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This should be the thing that gives you the utmost joy. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things — we're living in the time of the former things now — they will pass away. So we endure whatever hardship this life presents, from whomever it comes, because of this glorious future that lies ahead. I'm going to bring up the worship team to take us out with a song, and then I'll give a benediction. Thank you for your time and attention this evening. We ran long, but I hope it was profitable to you.